Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the joy of being together in this place on this day. We thank you for those hymns and carols that we have sung, rejoicing in the good news that Jesus, your Son, has come to earth to dwell among us, to redeem our lives, to grant to all who will receive the gift of your Holy Spirit, that we may live our lives under the rule of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our time together today, and we would pray that we may lay aside for a moment those concerns and difficulties of life that may be distracting, that you will give us a concentration on your holy word. We depend upon your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, to open up the truth, to lay it clearly before us. We pray that it may free us today from fears and misconceptions, that we may lay hold of it by faith, that it may be to us a converting and a renewing, a fortifying and strengthening word. And we ask it that our lives may be more perfectly conformed to the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to direct your attention to the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, where we will be continuing today with the series of studies on that prayer commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but perhaps more accurately described as the Disciples' Prayer. I told you several times that the Lord's Prayer, as we know it, is a prayer that was offered by Jesus to his disciples in response to their request that he teach them to pray. They had observed the importance that prayer had in his life. If we read Luke 11, the setting of the Lord's Prayer in that gospel finds the disciples observing Jesus coming back from a whole night spent in prayer. And such was the power of his example, the strength he drew from communion with the Father, that they went to him and said, "Master, teach us to pray also." And then he taught them, saying, I want to begin reading again at verse 7, "And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil." The Lord's Prayer is the prayer that is recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 17. It is the prayer that he prayed just prior to his crucifixion, in which he summed up all that he had done by saying, "Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was made." In his prayer, recorded in that chapter, he sums up his life and his ministry and his work and said that it is completing. It was the basis upon which, on the cross, he was going to be able to cry out, "It is finished, the work is done." It was in that prayer that he prayed for the unity of all his people, that the world might believe. That is the heartbeat of the prayer of the Lord Jesus. But when he taught the disciples, he gave them this prayer. And I've told you many times that it was not Jesus' habit to give formulas. That in this prayer we find much more than lay on the immediate surface. That really what we have here are perhaps Jesus' sermon notes on prayer. Here's the outline. If you would pray well, this outline will serve you. If you want to pray for 5 minutes, or if you want to spend a whole night in prayer, this will give you the outline that you are to follow. And I've told you, and I want to remind you again, and each time so that it might vividly be impressed upon you, that this prayer falls into two parts. There are 6 petitions in all. There's a word of address and then a conclusion, but basically there are 6 petitions. The first 3 have to do with the concerns of the Lord God. And the last 3 have to do with our own needs. And I have observe that I think it supremely important that we pay attention to the order of events. So often prayer for us is rushing into the presence of God with our desires and our needs and says, Lord, do this and give me that and the rest of it. And it's wonderful that our Lord pays attention to us. It really is. And I'm sure he understands us because we are very impatient, much as children are, having so little grasp of the whole thing. But Jesus said, if you will pray well, pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. All prayer begins with worship. We hallow the name of the Lord God. We glorify him. We worship him. We adore him. We spend time in his presence, just reflecting on his mighty acts and just glorifying the name of the Lord. All real prayer begins that way. And then we pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. If one were to hunt in the scriptures for one single concept that ties the whole Bible together, that would be it. The concept of the kingdom of God, it begins in Genesis. Man was created with a job to do. He was given dominion over the whole created order and told to subdue it and bring it under his control. But he was to do that in submission to God as his king and authority. He was a vice regent. He was assigned the task of subduing the earth, much as a steward would manage the property of someone else. He gave to us that precious ability to choose and to make a decision, to choose him or refuse him. And you remember in the third chapter of Genesis how Adam and Eve are described as having used that freedom to set up on this earth a rival kingdom. Satan said to Eve that the day that you partake of this tree, you shall become as God. Now, of course, not really as God, but we usurp God's place when we exercise our will contrary to his purpose. We are saying that we have the right to determine our life. We have the right to say what's right and wrong and true and false and good and bad. We function like God every time we exercise our will in opposition to his. And you remember how Adam and Eve did that. And on God's earth was set up a rival kingdom. So that the struggle then is between the sovereignty of the self on the one hand or the sovereignty of the Lord God on the other. All of the Bible, clear through to Revelation, pictures for us God's intention one day to establish his rule again over the earth. But the difference is, this is a voluntary kingdom. Nobody can be brought into it kicking and screaming. No one by force can be brought into the kingdom of God. In order for that to happen, it will require that you voluntarily surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you be born into this kingdom by an action of the Holy Spirit. And when you are, the rest of your life will be spent in learning what it means to move under his lordship, you see, so that he, as the king, has a right to guide you as his subject into his perfect will. What is the kingdom of God? Perhaps the best single definition is found in the next phrase. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is that state of affairs where the will of God is perfectly done. We are then to pray that God's will be established in the whole earth. We are to pray that he will establish his sovereignty over the nations. We are to pray that he will set up his kingdom in our hearts. For Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom we're talking about, not an earthly kingdom. When people tried to take him by force and make him king, he said, no, my kingdom isn't that kind of a kingdom. When Peter took his sword to lop off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus said, put away your sword, because my kingdom is not that kind of a kingdom that can be defended by a sword. My kingdom, he said, is within you. St. Paul defines the kingdom as peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is that state of affairs where God's will is worked out in obedient hearts. Then the third petition leads us into the second part of the prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. A marvelously wrought unity. The second part of the prayer deals, notice, with our present needs. Give us this day, today, our daily bread. And as we were studying that petition, we saw that that does not apply only to bread, but to all that's necessary to sustain our life. All of the concerns of the present moment, the needs of the present moment. God has promised to satisfy our need, not our greed. The next petition, and forgive us our debts, has to do with our past. That also is a fitting subject to bring before the Lord God, that we might receive the forgiveness and cleansing that we need. Lead us not into temptation has to do with the future, as we depend upon the Holy Spirit's guidance and provision to enable us to stand every day. So you see, this petition would lead us to understand that our whole life is a proper subject for prayer, our past, our present, and our future. Also notice that when we talk about daily bread, our focus is on God the Father, who is the creator and provider of all that we need. When we focus on forgiveness, we are talking about Jesus Christ, the Son, who is our Redeemer. And when we talk about leading us not into temptation, we're focusing upon God the Holy Spirit, who is the one who provides for us what we need as we move through life. So you see, this second part of the prayer focuses upon all of our life, past, present, and future, brought before the fullness of the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now today, I want us to look at verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I want to make one correction in translation and say, but deliver us from the evil one. But deliver us from the evil one. Now, in looking at this petition alongside the others, this is one of the most problematic for people to understand. What is it we are asking God? We are saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Would you turn back a page to Matthew chapter 4? An extraordinary passage, but one that sets up a conflict in our mind the first moment we read it. Then Jesus, verse 1, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. May I say that the grammar of this verse leaves us in no doubt what it means. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Imagine that. The Son of God led by the Holy Spirit into the place of temptation. And yet Jesus said, lead us not into temptation. How do we understand that? How do we understand the Holy Spirit bringing us into the midst of temptation while at the same time we pray, lead us not into temptation? Now, there is a problem here, and it's a rather severe one, actually. And I'm going to try to provide for us a measure of understanding on this verse that I think will be helpful to you as you contemplate it. Because there is a right way to understand this petition, and I suspect there is an incorrect way to understand it that leads to many of the problems. Let us then go back to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. That's to the right, all right? James chapter 1. If you can find Hebrews, it's just beyond that. Now, I'm glad that we're working with different translations here because it will be helpful to us that we pay some attention to this remarkable passage that opens up a good deal of this for us and will give us some understanding of the place of temptation and problems in our lives as Christians. Chapter 1, verse 2. And may I add, there's some humor in the Bible. Listen to this. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Now think about that for a moment. James says, count it all joy when you meet various trials. Is there anyone here with a King James Version and a very loud voice? Right? Now listen to this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now that does not mean underwater temptations, all right? Divers means various or all kinds of. But did you notice? The King James uses the word temptations. I'm using the Revised Standard Version, and it uses the word trials. Count it all joy when you meet various trials. Count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of temptation. Listen to this. James says, joy in temptation, joy in trouble, in tribulation, in problems. Strange, isn't it? Is there anybody else that has a different translation? All I want is the second verse. All right, read it. Did you hear that? Once more for emphasis' sake, okay? All right. Pure joy when you're involved in every sort of trial. What are you laughing at? All right. Anybody have a different translation? Thank you. Way over in the corner there. Stop right there. Is your life full of difficulties and temptations? Then be happy. Do you notice how in this translation both words are used? Trials here, temptations in the King James. That puts them together, difficulties and temptations. All right, then be happy. All right, now over there. All right. Supremely happy. I mean, count it all joy. Pure joy. Anybody else got a different translation? All right. It gets worse before it gets better. All right. All right. I just want you to know that when all kinds of trials crowd in upon you and temptations, I mean, try to consider them as a happy privilege. Pure joy. Anybody else have a different one? All right.
My brother, consider yourself fortunate when all kinds of trials come your way.
Did you hear it? Consider yourselves fortunate when all kinds of trials come your way. Apparently, James understands something about the nature of difficulties and trials and temptations that has escaped most of us. Because I dare say that is not the way most of us react most of the time when all kinds of troubles and difficulties and trials and even temptations press in upon us. He says, be happy. He says, count yourself supremely joyful. Count yourself wholly joyful. Treat them as a happy privilege and all the rest of it. I think we can begin to zero in on this most remarkable and strange verse by focusing on the word that's translated trials and temptations. The Greek word that is used in this verse is a word that is used many places in the New Testament. Some places, the context would lead us to believe that it's clearly temptation that's being talked about. In other places, it is simply difficulties or problems that are not necessarily temptations. So that you see, the same word can be translated as trials or difficulties or problems on the one hand, or it can be translated as temptations. Now, strictly speaking, they're not the same thing. A temptation, I presume, is some kind of seduction into evil. Well, I mean, don't look so blank. I mean, all of you know perfectly well what a temptation is, all right? A trial may simply be some kind of difficulty, some kind of problem. You no doubt have had some trials, if not temptations, already today. I mean, just the inconvenience of the weather sometimes is a trial or a difficulty, you see. But it's not necessarily a temptation. Now, I want to focus then on both aspects of this word, because I think it right that it be translated in a dual fashion. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, says this verse something like this: my dear brethren, when all kinds of troubles and temptations crowd in upon you, do not regard them as intruders, but welcome them as old friends. Trials and temptations. Let's take the word temptation first. A temptation, as I have said, is some kind of seduction into evil. It is a clear pulling away that all of us have felt into something we think is contrary to what we know the will of God to be. A temptation is a move away from God. And no doubt, Satan's desire in our life is that we be moved away from God, that we do those things that God does not approve, and that we leave undone those things that God commands. No doubt, that is Satan's design on our life. But if we are to say, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of temptations, apparently there is a godly way of viewing temptation and trials. And I think there is. And this is the point I want us to see rather clearly. Temptations and troubles in life you will have. I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I can tell you one thing for sure. And that is, if you are a Christian at all, and if you make it your intention to live your life by the will of God and according to the power of the Holy Spirit, trials and temptations you will have. I mean, that's an absolute fact. You can pray until your knees are absolutely numb, that you not enter into the place of temptation, and that you be removed from all trials. But I can tell you that is a prayer that will not be answered. Now, had I been doing it, I would have done it that way. I mean, my way would have been, the moment one becomes a Christian, from that moment on, he has absolutely no more trials in life and no more temptations. That would have been my way, and don't you think it's a superior one? I mean, think of the converts you'd win immediately. Now, God could have done that, but he has chosen not to do it. The moment a person becomes a Christian does not exempt them from the trials of life. It doesn't exempt them from temptations either. In fact, it even adds a few. But apparently, if we're to count it all joy in the midst of these things, there is a godly way of viewing temptation and trials, as well as a satanic way. And I want us to see that. Now, look a bit further down at verse 13. If we're talking about temptation, there's one thing we must be very clear on. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Let's be very clear then. We are never to say that God is tempting us, in the sense that God is seeking to lead us away from himself, or that God puts stumbling blocks in front of us in order to trip us up. God does not tempt us. He himself cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. And it's very important to realize that. God does not lead us away from himself. God does not do things or allow things in our life in order to move us away from him or to get us to sin. That's important. But nevertheless, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the place of temptation. God does not tempt, but he certainly does allow us to move into the place of temptation. Not once, but many times. And James says, count it all joy when he does. Now why? Let's go on with that verse. We started with verse 2, look at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Oh, perhaps you're able to understand. Count it all joy when you come into all kinds of temptations and troubles, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What is it that God is doing in our life when he allows us to move into the place of temptation, or when he allows us to experience a difficulty in our life? He is testing our faith. I bet you thought temptation was a test of willpower. Well, if it were, may I say, most of us would fail miserably. Miserably. No, it's not a test of willpower. It's a test of faith. And the end result is to produce in us the quality of steadfastness, so that we will not fall under pressures, so that we may be able to stand fast and firm in the midst of the difficulties of life. You see, God is out to strengthen us. Then it says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is out to perfect us. He is out to mold and fashion and shape and form our lives so as to bring us to maturity. But here's the point. The only way to come to maturity in Christ is to successfully encounter and overcome difficulties, troubles, trials, yes, and even temptations. It's God's way. That's why He will not remove temptation from you. That's why He will not remove trials and difficulties from you. Because it's the only way that you and I will learn steadfastness that produces maturity. So you see, you can look at troubles from Satan's side, in which case, it's very clear, Satan would have us move into sin and rebellion against God. That certainly is Satan's desire. But you can also look at the very same trials and temptations from their Godward side, and God's intention is to test our faith so as to produce in us maturity. You see, it has to do with the way in which you look at life and how you interpret the things that happen to you. Now, turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul gives us some additional light on this whole matter. The 10th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians, and verse 13. Listen to this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. I want to stop right there. You can't imagine the relief that swept over me when I read that with understanding. You see, I could not imagine that other people's temptations were like mine. I thought all mine were absolutely unique. So that I found it something of a comfort, to tell you the truth, to discover that all of our temptations are more or less the same. You know, that's sort of a misery likes company observation, but it's a true one nonetheless. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. Now listen, God is faithful. What do we say? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into all kinds of difficulties and temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith. God is faithful. What is it faith in? You and I live in a day when some people glorify faith for its own sake. I mean, just kind of have faith. No, it's not that that the Scripture enjoins upon us. What is the object of your faith? Is it faith in faith? For many people it is, you know. They say, have I got enough faith to get this or that done? As though faith is a hammer that you gently or not so gently strike God over the head with. If you've got enough faith, you can get Him to do anything you want. Jesus repudiated that notion when He said the faith, even as a tiny mustard seed, would move a mountain. I mean, that's the real kind of faith. You see, He's repudiating the idea that faith is quantitative. What is your faith in? Or whom is your faith in? God is testing our faith in His faithfulness. So, God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. Now, I want us to talk about that for a moment, because this is new territory for most people. Who regulates the severity of temptation in your life? Is it Satan? God will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. It's almost as though the Lord says, temptation can go this far in your life and no farther. He will not let you be tempted. He will not permit it, is what it's saying. But always will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I want us to see then that it is God, not Satan, who regulates the severity of our temptations. But I have to go back a little bit and take a little bit of an aside for a moment. It's so important, however, in the day in which we live. If you go into many Christian bookstores today, you'll find more books on the power of Satan than you'll find on the power of God. You really will. all kinds of books. I listen to people testify sometimes. And they're forever talking about Satan doing this, and Satan did that, and Satan did this thing, and Satan interfered here, and so forth. And I go all done. I said, where's the power of God in all this? I just want to go back and review something that I know you must know, but we often forget it. Would you go back with me to 1 John chapter 3? That's towards the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3, and the last part of the 8th verse, for a very clear and very striking statement. 1 John 3, the last part of the 8th verse. This is what it says. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is the Christmas season. We talk about Jesus coming, but we might ask ourselves, why did he come? Well, here's a clear answer. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. In the Creed, we say, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Yes, but why? To effect our salvation, our redemption. And that involved the overcoming of the enemy of man, who is Satan. So listen again. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I have a question for you to ponder for a moment. Did Jesus succeed or did he fail? Turn back to Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 14. Here's a line of Christmas thinking we don't usually talk about. We're talking about the coming of Jesus into the world, his incarnation, his taking upon himself human flesh. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself, listen, likewise partook of the same nature. Why did Jesus take upon himself human nature? That through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Why did Jesus come? He came to destroy the works of the devil. Why did he take upon himself human form and die? So that he might destroy him who has the power of death. That is the devil. The thing I want to remind you of is simply this. Satan is a defeated foe, and he knows it. Satan is a defeated foe. One of the most popular books today on Satan is entitled, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Satan is alive, but he is not well. He is mortally wounded. And he knows it. But of course, Satan is a liar and a deceiver. So the last thing in the world he wants you to know is that he is a defeated foe. The last thing in the world he wants you to understand is that he is defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, that the victory has been won. He doesn't want you to know that. He wants you to think his power is invincible. He wants you to think that he has total sway and control over everything that's going on. But it's not true. His power is broken. He's a defeated foe. Well, you say, if that's true, why then do I feel so intensely his power at work in my life? Well, you see, God can even use Satan to accomplish his purpose. He can even use the wrath of man and make it praise him. Doesn't mean that wrath is good, doesn't mean that Satan is good. But it does mean that in this universe where God is sovereign, even Satan can be used to accomplish God's purpose. Now we must be very careful when we talk about this, lest you draw the wrong conclusion. God does not tempt us. Satan does tempt us. But God has a reason for allowing Satan to tempt us. That's the point I want you to see. If you want to understand the position of Satan in reference to you and me as Christian believers today, imagine that I have here a stake and I drive it in the ground. And tethered on a very long chain is a ravenous and roaring lion. And imagine that someone comes through that center door, and that lion catches a glimpse of that person and takes one flying leap, but it's caught by the neck. Can only go so far. And the interesting thing is, that lion can't go far enough to touch that person. That's the position of Satan in reference to you and me. Now, because of our free will, if that person wants to walk within the orbit of that chain, he can do it. In which case, he'll be consumed. Because you and I are no match for the evil one. The thing that's important for you to understand is, don't go through life thinking that you're being ambushed by the evil. Oh, poor me. You know, God's up there shaking his hands and wringing his hands at what's happening to his people on earth. No. God has arranged it in such a way that there are limitations on Satan's power. He cannot lead you into defeat or sin without your consent. That's the thing you need to know. He cannot lead you into rebellion against the Father unless you agree to it and cooperate. He has absolutely no power over you. I mean zero power. Unless you give it to him. When you become a Christian, the scripture tells us, you're taken out of the kingdom of darkness over which Satan rules and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And as I said, talking about something else a few weeks ago, we ought to have emblazoned on our foreheads the sign under new management. You don't belong to Satan's kingdom anymore. He has no rights over you and no power over you unless you give it to him. That's the point, you see. He's a defeated foe, and he knows it. Now, if you were to look at the hymnal and read the words of almost any of the great Easter hymns of the Christian church, they celebrate the victory of the Lord Jesus over Satan, over death, and over sin. Great hymns of triumph. Remember what Jesus said in that 17th chapter, "Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began." And remember what Jesus cried from the cross with a loud voice, "It is finished." And that was not a cry of defeat, as though Jesus was saying, you know, it's all over. I tried, I worked hard, but I failed. That wasn't what Jesus was doing. That was a cry of victory. He succeeded in putting a leash on Satan. Now, the fact of the matter is that Satan always had limitations on him. He was never able to do, even before the cross, everything he wanted to do with mankind. Remember the story of Job? That marvelous story. The book of Job, biblical scholars tell us, was the first one written in the Bible. It's older than Genesis. You remember the first chapter opens with God throwing a party? Remember that? I mean, just everybody who's anybody was there. And Satan was there, would you believe? How he got there, we don't know, and it doesn't say. But somehow Satan was there. And the Lord does a little boasting. He says, have you considered my servant Job, how upright and righteous he is? And Satan says, I'm not surprised. After all, you've prospered him. He's a very wealthy man. Everything he's touched has turned to gold. I'm not surprised. But you let something happen to his wealth and see how righteous he'll be. And so the Lord says, all right, Satan, you can do anything you want to him, except you can't touch him personally. Well, you remember the next scene is on earth. And through a series of terrible calamities, Job loses his entire fortune in a single day. Remember that? Marauders come and steal his flocks and so forth. All kinds of tragedies beset his family, and his entire family, all of his children, are wiped out in one day. Everyone except his dreadful wife. And the scripture says, in all this, Job sinned not with his lips, nor charged God foolishly. Next scene is back in heaven, and the Lord says, I think Job did rather well under the circumstances, don't you? And Satan says, I'm not surprised. I mean, you drew a wall around him. You let me affect his fortune and his family, but not touch him personally. Let something touch his own skin and see how righteous he'll be. So the Lord said, all right, Satan, you can do anything you want to Job, except you can't take his life. Next scene on earth, poor Job breaks out and boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He sits on an ash heap scraping himself with a potsherd. Besides that, his ever-loving wife comes along and says, honey, why don't you curse God and die? I mean, that's known as comfort. And yet, in all of this, Job sinned not with his lips, nor charged God foolishly. Now, why have I reminded you of this familiar story? Job, all over the earth, is known in literature as being equated with troubles, Job's trials and difficulties and troubles and all the rest of it. And yet, who is it that regulated the severity of Job's trials? Was it Satan? Absolutely not. Satan could only go so far in reference to Job, only as far as the Lord permitted. The truth of the matter is, Satan has never had his full way in this world. There's always been limitations on him. But in the life of the believer, the thing I want you to understand is, God allows problems to arise in your life, even temptations to come along, not to lead you into defeat or despair, but to lead you into a dependence upon him, a God who is faithful. Do you understand what I'm talking about? It's so important. Because I can't tell you that if you pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, that that will be done. If you mean by that, that you'll never have another temptation. I can't tell you that. What would the answer to that prayer be, anyway? If you think of it as a petition, lead us not into temptation. Well, most people would think the answer to that prayer would be that you get to a state where you're no longer tempted. But I'm here to tell you that you will never get to that state in this mortal life. And it's not God's will that you should. Because if you did, you see, in effect, you'd have no sense of need for the Lord God. And God knows how weak we are. Isn't any surprise to him? He remembers our frame that we are dust, it says. God knows how weak we are. But we have the illusion so many times that, you know, we're really very strong. Especially after people come to the Lord, you know, for the first time. And there's a period of time in that when they just feel, oh, so powerful in the Lord. And somehow things that they've struggled with for years just seem to melt away. And they think, I'll never be tempted like that again. You know, and they develop a kind of confidence that's based on themselves and really not the Lord. And so God constantly allows us to be brought into the place where we are tempted. Always, over and over again, so as to bring us into a state where our faith is tested. God does not tempt us, but he tests us. So it's interesting that the revisers of the prayer book in the Episcopal Church and the churches of Catholic tradition, this is also true of the Roman Catholics as well, have been struggling with this prayer in a new translation. So they changed, lead us not into temptation, to do not bring us to the test. Well, that's no good, because God does not tempt us in the first place, but the second place is he is forever bringing us into testing situations. I mean, all the time, that's what he does. He brings us into one test after another, not to destroy us, but that we might learn his faithfulness. I want to go to the Old Testament now to illustrate this a bit further, that we might understand this whole principle. Would you go back with me, please, to Exodus chapter 13? The New Testament tells us that what happened to the Jews was written down for our sake, so that hopefully we can learn from their experience. We looked at a little of this when we were talking about give us this day our daily bread, but take a look at this. You remember the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. The Lord appeared to Moses, said, leave your sheep, Moses, go back. I've got a job for you to do. I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to lead my people out of bondage to the land that I will show you. And you remember the whole process of the Exodus and so forth. But this is what we read in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Verse 18, but God led the people round by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. You will remember this from 2 weeks ago when we were talking about, give us this day our daily bread. When Pharaoh let them go, God did not lead them by the direct route. Here is that portion of Egypt where they were, the land of Goshen, the Nile Delta. Up here is the land of promise. And the direct route, of course, would have been go like this. But it says when Pharaoh let them go, God did not lead them that way. He led them by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Exactly the opposite direction. It is like going to Atlanta by way of New York City. I mean, it's the wrong way. But God led them there. That's the point. And you remember what happened. Remember what happened? They'd hardly gotten out of town. They come up against the sea in front of them. And old Pharaoh looks out of the window. He says, look, Moses has walked them into a trap. Quick, not your chariots. We've got to go after them. We can't let this cheap labor go. You remember that? And so he gets his chariots going, and they come racing after them. Turn to the next chapter, 14, because I want you to see what happened when the people of God realized that they were in a trap. The sea in front of them, mountains on either side, and here is Pharaoh in hot pursuit. What did they do? Well, they did what God's people almost always do when they get in a jam. They complained. Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were in great fear. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses. That's the phrase I like. They cried out to the Lord, but they said to Moses. All right. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Let us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, do you understand their position? I mean, they were in a bad way. They couldn't go any farther forward. The sea was in front of them. Their enemy was pursuing them. And I want you to understand, they didn't wander into that position. They were led into that position. God led them there. Now, you remember, of course, what happened. God parted the sea. They walked over on dry ground. God delivered them. He knew what he was going to do all the way along. But you see what happened? God walked them into a place where their own resources would not be enough. I mean, they were in trouble, let us say, with a capital T. Remember the little poem I quoted to you a couple of weeks ago about the prisoner of Chillon, that marvelous poem of Byron, about the castle, it's in Montreux in Switzerland, where the seven brothers were imprisoned for their worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a true story, actually. Six of them died away eventually over the years. But one of them was finally released. And I've never forgotten the last line of that poem. He said, and even I regained my freedom with a sigh. You see, so long he'd been in bondage that he wasn't sure he wanted to be free. He wasn't sure he wanted to be delivered. He'd made friends with the rats and the spiders. He'd grown accustomed to the coldness and the dampness and the darkness of that place. And his chains seemed like extensions of his very limbs. And you know, I've observed that about people, even Christian people, and sometimes about myself. Sometimes we would prefer the familiar chains of bondage to the creative insecurity of walking by faith with God. Because listen to me, I can tell you with absolute assurance, if you're going to walk with God, God will walk you again and again into a situation from which you cannot extricate yourself. He just will. He will bring you to the end of your rope. Not once, but many times. Why? Is this to destroy you? Is this to cast you down? Absolutely not. But he knows he's got to bring you into a testing situation. What should they have done? Well, Lord, we followed your leading. You've led us out of Egypt. You've brought us to this place. We've moved in obedience. We don't know what you're going to do, but here we are, Lord. And remember, the enemy's just over the hill. That's what they should have done, but they didn't. They crossed over, you remember, went a little ways and ran out of water. We talked about that, too. Remember that? Ran out of water. So what did they do? They cried out to the Lord, but they said to Moses, why have you brought us to this horrible place where there's no water? We'd better be back in Egypt where we can die in comfort. Wouldn't you thought somebody in that crowd would have said, yes, but don't you remember a couple of weeks ago, the Lord parted the waters of the Red Sea. Let's trust him to provide water for us today. There wasn't any water, and you can't live without water. Their life was imperiled. God put them there, not to destroy them. He knew where the water was. And you remember, that's in the 16th chapter. In the next chapter, they ran out of food. I mean, nothing to eat. You can't live without food. And wouldn't you have thought someone would say, well, God provided the water, and he parted the Red Sea. He's going to take care of us. But they cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, why have you brought us to this terrible place? We'd rather be back in Egypt where there's at least leeks and garlic, and we can have a diet of onions that's better than nothing. Remember all that? What was the Lord doing with these people? He was testing them. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, lest you not believe me. I want you to see it with your own eyes. 8 verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Did you hear that? He let them hunger. Why? Because he wanted to teach them his provision. You see, the thing I'm saying to you today that I really want you to carry away is God allows you to face the problems you're facing. Because he's got something important he wants to teach you about himself and his infinite supply. He allows you to do that. To be in that way. Not that you may be cast down. When you pray, lead us not into temptation. It is an awareness of our human frailty. The quickness that we have to complain against the Lord. The quickness we are to murmur against him when things are not going as we think they should. It's a constant reminder of our total and continual dependence upon the Lord. In the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, it says, when you pass through the waters. Doesn't say if. It says when. When you pass through the waters, they shall not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, you shall not be consumed. Maybe you're going to say to me, well, how long? How long does the Lord have to allow us to be tempted? How long? Well, I was pondering that, and I heard a story the other day that I was very helpful to me and very illuminating. How long does God allow you to be tempted in a certain area? This story was about a fellow who was a rock collector. He collected them and he polished them. He put them in this little machine that polished the rocks and made them beautiful. And the question was asked this man, how do you know whether you've allowed it, the polishing process to go on long enough? You remember what they do is to put the stones together, and then they just keep this thing going around and around, and they keep knocking the rough edges off, you know, until they shine. They shine because of the constant interaction with all the rest of the stones in the thing. But the question was, how long does this go on? How do you know when you have gotten off all the that which you do not want, and it's as polished as it's going to be? And he said, when I can see my reflection in it. How long does the Lord God allow you to be tempted? Until that part of your life has been so brought under his control that he can see the Lord Jesus in you in that area. Then there's no need for tempting anymore. No need for testing. You see? God's purpose then is not to destroy us, not to put us down, but to polish us and bring us to maturity. A year ago, I told you about an experience I had in Seattle, Washington. It is the headquarters of one of the large airplane manufacturers, as you probably know. And there's a test facility there that is just remarkable. It's a huge hangar. And on one side of the hangar are many rows of rooms and all kinds of computers and so forth. And then this vast hangar. And I was taken into one of the control rooms up there. And you look into the hangar, there's a plane, a beautiful, brand new, futuristic-looking plane, just glistening in the reflection of 1,000 lights. And my friend, who was the director of this whole affair, told me to watch the plane. He says, "Watch the plane." And he reached up and took his hand and pulled down slowly a lever. And as he did that, I heard the roar as of 1,000 Niagaras. Just a terrific roar. And I suddenly realized that that was a wind tunnel in there. And he pulled that thing down and it got louder and louder and louder. And he kept saying, "Don't take your eye off the plane." And I couldn't believe what I was seeing. Because the fuselage of that plane began to twist and contort as though it were made out of paper. And the wings began to flip like this, you know. And he kept pulling it down. And I just felt like screaming to him to stop it because he'd just tear the plane all to pieces. Finally, at a point, up went his hand and the pressure was off and the quietness came back. And all the computers were going, of course, and the scientists and the engineers were making their notations as that plane was being wheeled out. Now, what were they doing? What were they doing? They were testing that plane. And how did they test it? By putting it under pressure. They put it under pressure to reveal where the weak spots are. You see? And then they took it out and reinforced it at the place of its weakness. And God does the same thing with you. He knows where our weak spots are. It's just that we're curiously blind to them. And so he constantly puts us in situations where we are reminded of our weakness. Not that we may be destroyed, but that we may test our faith and his faithfulness, never to allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. I wonder if you've understood what I've talked about today. This is one of the most precious of elements of this prayer. Lord, lead us not into temptation. It's a very human element, very human feeling that we want to escape the pressures of life. I remember when I was teaching in the university, so often students would come up just before exams. He said, "Don't make it too hard. You know, don't make it too hard." And God understands our worries about such things, and we're afraid that we'll not be able to pass the test. But he's able to strengthen us. So then, my dear people, hear this good word. Count it all joy when you come into all kinds of trouble and difficulties and temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, when it has achieved its perfect work, will bring you to maturity. Thanks be to God.